Pray with me for the word this morning. Father, I thank you that we're here this morning because of you. It doesn't have anything to do with us other than we're here created by you to worship you. I ask, Father God, that as your word goes forth, that it would be your words and not mine, and that you would change us, that you would encourage us, that you would take us deeper, and that you would help us to be your people. Bless this time now, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the clear concepts that you find in Scripture is that God is a jealous God. And typically we think of jealousy as being something that's a negative, right? I mean, you know, we think of jealousy and we think of something negative. But God is a jealous God. In Exodus 34:14, the word says, "For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." So there's got to be a good part or a good side or a good concept of jealousy. And where that comes from is that God himself, the one true God, does not in any way tolerate his creation worshiping anyone or anything other than himself. It's all about him. Excuse me. He tells us in Exodus 20, verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me," and the psalmist then also brings this idea out. Psalm 66:4, "All the earth will worship you and will sing praises to you." They will sing praises to your name. Selah. It's about God. It's about worshiping the one true God. And the reality is that that's the way we were created. Human beings are created to worship, and our greatest purpose is to glorify God. That's who we are. We're creatures of worship. And because we're created to worship, we also have to realize that in the state that we're in because of sinfulness and because of what has happened throughout the history of humanity, if we do not worship God, we're going to worship something else. That's a reality. God is a jealous God. He wants us to worship him and no one else and nothing else. Because of our sin nature, then, we also need to understand that there are many things that can become idols. And that becomes the focus of our worship. Business, money, politics, fame, possessions, just about anything can become a worship, an idol. And it can become that way if we will allow ourselves to bow down and worship. This is also one of the tools that Satan uses to interrupt our life with our Heavenly Father. He places us into situations, or he arises things up that look so tasteful and so enticing that we make them idols. The false gods that humanity has imagined, whatever we have imagined in our minds, in reality can do nothing to protect from the troubles and trials of life. They have no power. There's only one God that has the ability to help us. There's no way any of the things that we might construct as idols, there's no way that those things can bring righteousness or deliverance from sin. They are worthless, powerless. And I also believe that's also why God instructs us that he is a jealous God, and we are to worship him alone, because he is the only one that has the ability to help us and to deliver us. Last week, as we're going through the Old Testament and looking at how Jesus is there, how Christ is through the Old Testament. We saw how God dealt with the idolatry of Egypt. Egypt was a society that was connected to idols in every way. It was all about religion. So everywhere you went in Egyptian society, you would find it connected to a god or a goddess in some way. That was the society that Israel had been in. For 400 years, the children of Israel had been in this culture, in this society, that worshiped false gods constantly. Everywhere they turned, they would encounter a false god. But God's timing is fulfilled, and his time is his business. So I can't tell you the reason why it was 400 years. I can't tell you why some of those years happen the way they do. But because he is sovereign and he understands time in a totally different way than we do, it's one of those areas of faith that we trust him. So after the 400 years is up, God says it's time to remove his people from the influence of this idolatry. And we see the contest with Moses and Pharaoh. And it's really God in this contest, the 10 plagues. And those 10 plagues are all connected to the false gods of the Egyptian culture. And God destroyed them. He exposed their impotence. And in the process, he delivers his people. Deliverance is an interesting term. And in reality, it's another word for salvation. Because the believer is delivered from false gods, from idolatry, from a false way of living. We are saved from what? We're saved from the god of this age. The world is Satan. Paul refers to this deliverance, this salvation, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He says, "For he," referring to Christ, "he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." We have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and delivered into the kingdom of light through Christ. In those 10 plagues in Exodus, all of those plagues demonstrate God's hatred. You know, as he pulled them down, as he destroyed them, it demonstrates God's hatred of idols. But the tenth plague was more than just a judgment leveled at the Egyptians. There's more going on there than just destroying the Egyptian religious idolatry. The tenth becomes a fascinating, powerful image of God's ultimate plan to deliver humanity from the bondage caused by sin. This is also another Old Testament experience that helps us understand the meaning of Christ's death on the cross. Here it is. The tenth plague, and man, is it full. There's so much there. In Exodus 11, God is preparing this. Beginning in verse 4, Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I am going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. If you were the firstborn, you were going to die." Let me see the hands of anybody here this morning who's a firstborn. Sorry. I'm middle born. Yeah. Perfection. Wouldn't that have been terrible? Now, from this horrible, I mean, and there's no other way of looking at this. This is a horrible experience that's going to happen in Egypt. But out of this horrible experience, Israel is delivered out of this terrible bondage that they've been in for 400 years. This is a mighty display of God's power. And the idols of Egypt have no answer. None. They had gods that they worshipped that were supposed to protect life. They had gods that were supposed to protect the Pharaoh. They had all these gods in place in their religious system, and none of them were able to stop the angel of death. It's God's power. Now, what does God do? Well, to commemorate this display of power, God institutes what became known as Passover. And Passover, where do we get the name Passover? Well, we get it from this passage, this idea, this concept that demonstrates his power. Let's go through this. I'm going to read through this passage, and then we're going to look at some parts to this that will help us look towards Christ. Exodus 12, beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household.' Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner: with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. If you didn't have the blood on your household, if the blood was not present on the posts and the lintels of your door, the firstborn in your house were going to die. It didn't matter who you were. If you didn't do it God's way, you died. The firstborn. Interesting and powerful. What we have, let's review just a little bit to help us with all of what's happening. From the story of Adam and Eve, we learn that sacrifice is necessary to cover sin. God sacrificed an animal and clothed them. And then in the sacrifices of Cain and Abel, we learn that it's not only sacrifice, but the sacrifice of death. That was a very key part of the story of Cain and Abel. And then in the story of Abraham, we learn that God himself will provide that sacrifice, as God provided an animal in the place of Isaac. When we come to this thing that we call Passover, we are reminded that the sacrifice is to be without spot or blemish. It had to be perfect. And we also learn that the sacrifice brings deliverance. The sacrifice brings salvation. All of what was and has become Passover is a very, very interesting study with considerable symbolism. It's fascinating if you want to take lots of time to go through all the different parts and all of the ways it kind of changed over the centuries. It's great. And if you ever have a chance to sit down with someone that will take you through it, from the Jewish perspective, it's very, very interesting. Emily and I used to do this a lot in the church we belong to, a man named Eliezer Urbach. And I remember his name because I like to say it. Doesn't that sound neat? You know, Eliezer Urbach. He's a Christian Jew. And he's not somebody who's taken on Judaism. He is a Jew. Ethnically, genetically, he's Jewish. But he understands Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And he would take us through the Passover Seder. And it was fascinating. That's a fascinating study. And I encourage you to do that. But for our purposes in this study of Christ in the Old Testament, I want us to focus on some important highlights in this passage and how they point to Jesus specifically. First of all, God establishes the timing of this memorial. He says, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you." Nisan is the first month of the Jewish calendar, and the lamb was to be chosen on the 10th day. So we have some timing that's important, and that points us to Christ. Scholars believe that Jesus came to Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan. In verse 3, in Exodus, God says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household." A lamb for each household. So he establishes the 10th of Nisan as something important. Jesus comes to Jerusalem on the 10th. Do you see a connection here? We're going to see several. Verse 5, Exodus 12. "Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or the goats." Not a bull, not a dove, both of which were sometimes used in other Old Testament sacrifices. It couldn't be a female. God was very, very specific. It could only be a male lamb. Nothing else would do. Nothing else. Do you remember what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus coming towards him? Jesus is coming towards John the Baptist, and the whole purpose was that Jesus was going to be baptized. And John sees him walking towards him. John 1:29. And John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God. The Apostle Paul refers to Christ as our Passover lamb who has been sacrificed in 1 Corinthians 5:7. There's many other places that refer to Christ as the lamb. After the lamb was selected, the family tested it. It actually was kind of a test, because what they wanted to do was they wanted to examine that lamb and make certain that there were no spots, no blemishes. It had to be perfect. There's a connection here as well. From the time Jesus entered Jerusalem until the 14th day of Nisan, Jesus was tested. He was tested by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and the Herodians. Everybody was testing him. Trying to get him to fail. Trying to get him to sin. Trying to get somewhere in there that they could say, "Yeah, see, he's just another guy that's sinful and full of the things that are against God." They wanted to get him to say things and blaspheme. And we know from the Gospels that Jesus passed the tests. Every one of them. He was without spot and without blemish. The Apostle Peter refers to Jesus in 1 Peter 1:19. He says, "But with precious blood as a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Jesus never, ever sinned. I think that's fascinating. What a connection. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 emphasizes that though Christ was tempted in every way that we are, he was without sin. Without sin. It is my contention also that there was never, ever, an opportunity in Christ's life from birth till the day that he died that he ever sinned. So I often think, you know, as a parent, what it would be like to have a perfect 2-year-old. Wow. And the other place that my sinful human mind goes is he had brothers and sisters. And what kind of a household would that have been, right? Yeah? That Jesus, you know, my brother Jesus, he's never in trouble because he's perfect. It's not fair. I get scolded all the time, but Jesus is always perfect. And mom and dad don't treat him the same way. Why? He's perfect. Tempted as we are, and yet never, ever sinned. He had to be the perfect, spotless, unblemished Lamb of God. Now, even the world noticed this. Pontius Pilate, he's examined Jesus. It's kind of like a legal thing. And he's talked with Jesus, and what did he say? John 19:6, he says, I find no fault in him. There wasn't anything wrong. He never said anything wrong. He never did anything wrong. He was perfect in every way possible. A perfect man. Let's go on. Verse 6 from Exodus 12. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. I asked Peter yesterday, I said, what does twilight mean? So what does it mean, twilight? It's about somewhere around sundown, isn't it? It's an interesting term, and it's one of those things then that begins to open this up in so many ways that we don't even have enough time this morning to discuss just this one little part. But here's a big connection. Twilight. Twilight translates a Hebrew term that literally means between the two evenings. Twilight. It means between the two evenings. Do you start going, what in the world did Pastor eat? Okay. What does that mean? Josephus, the ancient historian, explains this, that it helps us. Twilight means between the 9th and the 11th hours of the Jewish day. That's the way they thought. This is their culture. Between the 9th and 11th hours. Okay, 9th and 11th hours, we don't talk that way and we don't think that way. So the equivalent for us is between 3 and 5 in the afternoon. So when you see that term in Exodus, twilight, that was between 3 and 5. So all of Israel was to take this spotless lamb on the 14th day and kill it between 3 and 5. You say, well, okay. Do you remember the 15th chapter of Mark? It says it was the third hour when they crucified him. Third hour, mean 9 a.m. Okay. What's the connection? Well, let's go on. Because Matthew 27:45 tells us that there was darkness from the 6th hour to the 9th hour. That's from 12 to 3. And then what happens? Shortly after 3 p.m., that's in the twilight, Jesus utters his final words and dies. Exodus 12. The lambs are going to be slain between 3 and 5, twilight. What happens to the perfect Lamb of God? He dies. Sometime after 3 o'clock. And Not only does he die in that time period that is called twilight, but they remove his body from the cross before sundown, which also had to happen. God is totally in control and has had it all planned out and all in order for centuries. Jesus died between the evenings, between 3 and 5 p.m., the exact hour that the Passover lambs were being sacrificed throughout Israel. In Jerusalem, that day, it was, I don't know that we could say whether it was A.D. 30 or 33, but A.D. 30 or 33 works perfectly. What was happening on the 14th of Nisan in Jerusalem? Thousands of lambs were being slain between 3 and 5. And so was the perfect Lamb of God. He was dead on the cross. The timing is perfect. Perfect. There's another interesting example of God's sovereignty in this timing thing. Christ and his disciples were celebrating the Passover a night before most of Jerusalem. And this has been a conflict for some people. But you need to understand that there was something else going on in Judaism in the first century. Because by the time of the first century Jewish experience, the Galilean Jews observed Passover on Thursday night. And they did that because they understood a day as being sunrise, sunrise to sunrise. But the Judean Jews didn't follow that pattern. They marked their day from sunset to sunset. So their Passover would follow on Friday evening. But at the time, first century, both were accepted. Both were authorized. Both were legitimate. Legitimate celebrations. This is important because this also then allows for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his disciples to celebrate Passover on one night and then be the Passover lamb the next. It isn't by chance. God keeps everything in line. He is in control of everything, including the death of his son. It was all ordered way back. As a matter of fact, God knew what he was doing before he even formed the earth and the sun and created man. Now, we also understand that there was some additional instructions that we find later in Exodus chapter 12, specifically in verse 46. It is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. This perfect lamb was to be eaten within the house. It was all to be consumed. If it wasn't consumed, it was to be burned. But no bone was to be broken. So you had to be careful how you killed it. You had to observe some caution so that none of the bones would be broken. And that should make our minds go forward to Christ. John 19, 32, 36 tells us that the Roman soldiers did not break Jesus' legs because he had already died. It was their practice. If someone was on the cross and they needed to get this death over quickly, they'd break their legs and the person being crucified could no longer lift themselves. And when they were no longer able to lift themselves up in the crucifixion process, they suffocated and they died almost immediately. And by the way, that is one of the most gruesome, if not the most gruesome, ways of dying. And it's humiliating. It's public. Jesus had no bones broken. John points this out. And he points this out in such a way that we should put the connection together because this was to fulfill Scripture. John 19, 36. For these things came to pass to fulfill Scripture. Not a bone of him shall be broken. John quotes specifically Psalms 34:20, but he ultimately is referring back to Exodus chapter 12. Not a bone was broken. Perfect timing. Perfect process. Perfect Savior. Exodus 12, verse 7. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. Okay? So you take a little bit of the blood and you put a little bit. You know, I haven't been in any of your houses and seen any of this, by the way. I don't think most of you would do that, right? You know, what's the blood stain on here? Blood on the doorposts and the lintel of the houses? So the angel of death would see. After the lamb, after the perfect lamb that had been selected and slaughtered, the blood was drained, and the father of the household was to take some of that blood and sprinkle it or wipe it onto the top and sides of the door frame. And this would be a sign to the Lord that the family had sacrificed a lamb as he had commanded. They're in obedience. Verse 13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. That's what was necessary. Only the blood sprinkled on the doorpost could spare the people from the terrible judgment of God that struck down the firstborn in Egypt. And I believe that when God made this process, this Passover, that if you were a good, upstanding Jewish family and you chose not to do this, the firstborn in your house would die as well. The only way you could avoid having the firstborn die if you were in the land of Egypt was if there was blood on the lintel and the posts of your home. Points to Jesus, because Jesus Christ is our only hope of salvation. He is the one that God has spoken of from the very beginning. He is the seed. If you go back to Eve in Genesis 3:15, that's Jesus. He is the one that has been prophesied. He is the one that is going to provide for the salvation of humanity. Only He. Only by His blood are people spared from the terrible judgment of God. Just as only through that blood, that Passover, could occur. Jesus is our only hope of salvation. His blood was poured out for us. He is God's Lamb offered for the sins of the world. It's the only way. Back to verse 8, Exodus 12. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning, you shall burn it with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. You're going to need to eat this and be doing all of what I've prescribed, but you've got to be ready to go. These last items of the Passover were to remind Israel throughout all of the centuries that would follow that Egypt was slavery, and they were now being delivered from that slavery. God reminded the Jewish people, His people, that there was this thing called slavery and idolatry, and it was terrible and it was worthless. Don't forget that. And then also remember that I delivered you in this fashion. All of this then prepares us for Jesus Christ, the ultimate sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, the substitute, the gift of God, the unblemished Lamb. Jesus. At the Last Supper, that night when Jesus was with His disciples, the Passover meal Jesus shared with the disciples on the night he was betrayed. He took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it to them. Luke chapter 22, it says, "And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." He's taken the Passover. And in the process of celebrating the Passover, as it should have been celebrated traditionally, he's all about that. But he then begins something new. "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul adds these words of Jesus, 11:26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So here's another comparison, another connection. Like Passover, communion is to be celebrated until Christ returns. It's a memorial. Just like Passover was. God instituted Passover so that his people would always remember his power, his deliverance, his salvation. That they would remember what it was like before. And then they would also remember what God did to bring them into this place of deliverance and salvation. Same thing's true as we come to the table to celebrate communion. It's a memorial of what God has done. It's a memorial of God's deliverance. The Passover, when God literally passed over the homes of God's people because of the blood sprinkled, was a type and shadow of the Last Supper. Our Lord and Savior came to die. He knew he would die. He knew he would die on a cross. He knew he would die in Jerusalem. He knew he would die at the hands of the leaders of Israel and the Roman soldiers. He knew he would die on Passover day in the middle of the afternoon on Friday, the 14th day of the day of Nisan, the month of Nisan. He knew exactly when he was going to die. He knew that he would die at the very same hour the Passover lambs were being slaughtered in Jerusalem. That's what the plan had been all along. And the night before he dies, Jesus institutes a new covenant. Something new. And the memorial of communion then is a reminder of the perfect lamb that was sacrificed for our deliverance. And it is a memorial and an indicator and a thing that we continue to do as the body of Christ, because it is only through that blood of Christ that we are delivered from our sinfulness. That's the only way. Gentlemen that are going to serve, would you come please? Jesus has instituted something new. We call it communion. And yet, in this thing called communion, we have something that is tied back to Exodus chapter 12. The Passover. God has declared what works and what his plan is. A perfect lamb has to be slain. Blood has to be shed, a life given. He has provided that in Christ. A substitutional death for those who believe. And we come to the table this morning to remember that, to understand that, to celebrate that. To be encouraged that we have been delivered from the bondage of sin. We have been passed over because of the blood of Christ. And we are no longer slaves to sin. Would you pray with me? Father, I ask that you would see in us a desire, even now, as we prepare our hearts, to remember. Remember what your Son has done. Your plan, the perfection, the timing. Father, thank you. It wasn't left up to us, that you have always had a way for your people to be brought out of slavery. I ask, Father God, as we remember this morning, as we partake of the body and the blood of Christ, that we would recognize that we are no longer slaves to sin, slaves to idolatry. Thank you, Father, that the perfect, spotless, unblemished Lamb died for us. In His name.